The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Well, greetings, everyone. I want to thank you again for joining us for another New Moon Bible study. It's certainly wonderful to be here with you all and to be able to discuss God's Word in much more depth and detail than we might normally do. And so tonight we're going to be continuing in the book of John in chapter 6. And we saw last time in last month's Bible study where we went through verses 30 through 35 of John in chapter 6. And there we thoroughly examined the conversation between Christ and those who followed him, those people that were actually questioning his validity as being the Son of God. And we also saw how they wanted further proof of his authority. And they were saying to him that Moses gave Israel manna, bread from heaven as it was. And they were asking what additional evidence would Jesus in fact give to provide them with further proof that he was the real deal, the very Son of God. And they didn't understand Jesus' reply to this request when he said that Moses did not give them bread from heaven, but that he was the God of Israel, and that it was in fact him that had provided this manna. Additionally, Yahshua related that it was the Father who was now providing the true bread from heaven, the bread of life. And of course, he was speaking of himself. And so, in other words, Christ can sustain us physically and spiritually, we saw. And through him, we learned how we can obtain eternal life, immortality, that which only God possesses at this time. And so the people did not have ears to hear what Jesus was saying to him, and they couldn't comprehend what he was trying to relate. And the next verses, if you turn over to John chapter 6, and the next set of verses that we're going to go over, Jesus continued to respond to this inquiry. And in verse 36 of John 6, he said, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." So Yahshua tells the crowd here that he made this statement prior, and he relates it to them again at this time. And so Christ, you might be thinking, you know, where else did Christ make this statement? Well, he's not recorded to have said these exact words earlier. And while there is an insurmountable amount of dialogue that is not recorded in the scriptures, it's likely that one of the following occurred. It may be that he said this previously and it went unrecorded. Or it could be that he related this in actions and not in words. Or it also may be that he made a similar statement that had the same meaning. And I believe it's likely that the third scenario might be the case. And an example comes to us from a previous verse in John in chapter 5. If you go back to John 5. Prior to this event that we're covering tonight, Jesus went up to Jerusalem to keep one of the feasts. And on his journey, he came to a man at Bethesda. And this man had been ill for 38 years. And Jesus proceeded to heal this chronically ill man. And the Jews sought to persecute him for doing this, for doing a good work, because it was the Sabbath day. And Jesus answered them in verse 17. His response says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because of this statement, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So Jesus begins to upset the Jews here. I mean, not only did he say that he was the very Son of God, but he expounded on this truth, giving an indication that he was instructed from the Father himself. And in the next several verses, he continues to explain how God the Father loved him dearly and how he mimicked the Father's works, and also how God can raise the dead, and Christ would also do likewise. He further enraged the Jews at this time by saying that if they did not honor him, they were not honoring God. In other words, they were dishonoring the Father with this kind of contempt. Jesus went on to say how John the Baptist was a witness to his relationship to God, and how the miraculous works he was performing at this time were an even greater witness than that of John. In verse 37 of John 5, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures," he says, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." And so here is one example of what Christ stated later in chapter 6 and verse 36, which we had read. These people had witnessed the firsthand miracles of healing by God in the flesh. They saw Jesus feed well over 5,000 people, producing a massive amount of food from practically nothing. They heard his words, his sermons, and his teachings, and they even had the scriptures that pointed to him as being the Messiah. All of this proof they had, and still they would not believe him, but instead they demanded for more proof. Christ began by explaining that he was the bread that would bring eternal life. And he revealed that the body that we now reside in is not the reality of life. It is but a forerunner to the ultimate purpose of mankind's existence. Our lives today were designed, in fact, to come to an end. We were made corruptible on purpose. But we were not created for everything to end here. We were fashioned with the possibility to move on, to move past this life and into the next life, which is the realization of the kingdom of God. The people of Christ's time were upset with hearing this kind of truth. They rejected his claim that he was the real satisfaction of human desires. They didn't want to hear that physical bread will not make them happy, and they did not want to hear that having a full belly would, in fact, not sustain their lives. They wanted to be fed with something that they could feel, something that they could taste. And with such carnal desires, their ears were shielded or muffled to his words. They couldn't understand them. But consider for a moment, how about us? I mean, we have not seen Christ face to face. But we have tasted of his truth, haven't we? We have not seen him with the naked eye, but we have seen him with our spiritual focus within the pages of the Bible. And in them we have seen his nature. And as we obey his commands and learn how to love God, we learn how he loves us and how he, that is Christ, loves his Father, and also how we are to love one another. Having witnessed Christ in this way, consider, do we believe him? Do we believe him in the degree that we walk in his footsteps? Do we strive to dwell in him by not giving in to selfish human nature, which is pride, arrogance, using lies and deceit to achieve our desires? Do we accept his word as the authority in our life, or do we lean to our own understanding, our own judgment, and make excuses about why our situation is somehow different, and then move on to infer that various scriptures don't really mean what they say, as so many people do? Let's turn over to chapter 20 of John. When Christ spoke to Thomas after his resurrection, he explained that there were going to be people who believed, not just those who were eyewitness to him, but many who would believe because God was going to call them. In John 20, in verse 27, the conversation went like this. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." In other words, he now believed. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Thomas and others believed. And this is in part because they saw firsthand Christ, and they saw his works, and they heard his words with their very ears. They heard him speak these profound truths and these parables, and they were amazed at his understanding of the scriptures. And they were greatly helped in this understanding as their instruction came from the very rabbi himself, our master. And so these disciples were blessed because of their belief. And in like manner, though, we too can be blessed if we believe as they did. And yet, we have already been blessed, haven't we? I mean, we have not seen him firsthand. We have not touched him. We have not heard his words come into our ears as we would having a conversation with our brother or our sister or our children. But we have seen, and we have heard him with our mind and with our heart. And this is because God has called us to understand. Let's go back to John 6. Consider, brethren, millions of people have not been given such a wonderful gift. To understand the true purpose of mankind and to come to know the very mind of God. I mean, this is a blessing that we cannot take for granted. It was not given to us because we were somehow anything special. God did not call you or me because we were great, but he instead chose the weak of the world, and he did this for a specific purpose. And so we should really appreciate our calling. We should treasure it and treat it as a pearl of great price. And if we do, Christ will treasure us, and he will gather us up as a precious jewel when he returns. Verse 37 of John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." 1 Corinthians 12. This wonderful verse that we had just read, these words from the Son of God, denotes that all cannot come to Christ, at this time at least. As he says in a later verse, "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him." And despite what most religions teach, not all are called to be saved right now. God is not in some kind of a contest with the devil seeing how many he can save and how many the devil can take away from him. No, now is not the only time of salvation. Only those whom the Father determines can come to Christ at this time. Paul relates this in 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 27, where he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helpers, administrators, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles," he says? "Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret that speech?" No, he answers no. And the reason for reading this to you tonight is to help us to understand that God calls people. He calls people into the church according to his purpose. Are everyone called for the exact same purpose? Well, no. God has placed members in the body where it pleases him. In other words, each of us have been called for a reason, and our purpose may not even be realized as of yet. You know, some have been called to teach others. Some have been called to serve in some other way. In this scenario in the church, it rings true throughout the rest of the world, doesn't it? All are not called at this time. God's plan, in fact, does not require everyone to be called right now, but only a relative few are called. The rest of mankind, they have another purpose altogether, don't they? James in chapter 1. Of those who are called and prove that they will remain faithful, Christ is not going to turn a single one of them down. He will not cast them out as it is. Others may cast us out of the synagogues and out of the churches, as prophesied is going to occur. We might be marked by friends or family members for our beliefs. People may reject us because of what we practice, but Christ will never leave or forsake us. However, some who are called might forsake him. As scary as this thought is, it's true that some will actually treasure something more than the Word of God. He will not abandon us, but will we abandon him? James 1 and verse 14, it says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." And so our lusts and desires can cause us to be drawn away from Christ. When we wrongfully seek self-fulfillment, adoration, when we allow our pride to get the best of us, we are led away from God in this way, and then we willfully sin. As James continues to write, "Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." And so Christ will not leave us, but we need to consider, brethren, will we leave him? Will we be led away by carnal desires and by human nature? Will we, in fact, disqualify ourselves from being chosen as a king or a priest in the kingdom of God? And this is the question that we must always consider. Do we love something else more than God? Back to John 6. Now, the reason Christ will not cast anyone out who is called is that he understood the magnitude of his Father's wisdom. He knew that the Father had a purpose beyond the realm of human thought. And because of his love and adoration for the Father, because he understood that God was always looking out for the best interest of everyone, because of his devotion to this cause, the kingdom of God, and bringing mankind into the very family of God, Jesus was not seeking his own will in these matters. He instead sought the will of the Father. In verse 38, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Christ came to do the Father's will, and this is such an important lesson for us to learn. It is something that is shown to us, in fact, throughout the entire Bible, and it's this: our way doesn't work. Father knows best. He knows what we need in order to be truly fulfilled, satisfied, and to live. And it's a choice that he presents to every human being, isn't it? Which way are you going to go? Are you going to go my way or your way? And this is no less than the two trees in the garden, the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which will lead to death. Choose God's way and live. Choose our own way and we will surely die. And this is the very reason that we were given the Ten Commandments, a set of guidelines to understand what God's will is for us. And we are to live by every one of these commandments as a way of life that will lead to eternal life. And so we were designed with a freedom of choice to do our own will or the will of God. In fact, we are the only physical creatures on earth that have this kind of free will. Animals, if you consider animals, act upon instinct. And that instinct is displayed by the animal kingdom from the very moment of birth. And through it, they survive. And sometimes they thrive, and sometimes they don't. But we don't have such instinct. We do not have an inherent moral compass. We do not automatically know or do what is right. And therefore, we do not naturally follow God. In fact, more often than not, we go in the opposite direction. Tragically, this is what our generation clamors for. We look out for number one, and we audaciously proclaim that no one tells me what to do as we reject the Bible and we turn and lie and cheat and steal and covet and we break the Sabbath. In the name of liberty, nations allow and even welcome pagan gods into their worship, and then they glorify homosexuals as heroes of human rights. We somehow feel that these sick and sinful choices will give us gratification, that we are superior in intellect, but we find instead that we're more dissatisfied and angry than at any other time in our nation's history. And this is because carnal reasoning persuades us to think that by submitting to a higher authority, by obeying rules, that we somehow lose something. And we feel that the self is somehow lessened by doing what God says. People act as though the commandments are restrictive and they steer us away from having fun. But consider that God's mind far surpasses the wisest of men. And if we had the depth of the wisdom that God had, we would in fact choose to do exactly as He instructs. If we were half as prudent as our Creator, we would obey His commands without question because we would realize that they are the only way to be happy. The choices presented in this world will not satisfy us unless we choose the way of God. In reality, if you think about it, there is great liberty in obedience to God, and the Scriptures even tell us so. For by following Him and by doing His will, we are assured that we will truly work for good. And we will work for the benefit of not just ourselves, for others. And others will also work for the benefit of who? Of for us. Right? We can all benefit from obeying the law of love found in the Ten Commandments. When we choose our own way, we have no such assurance. In fact, history has shown that such rebellion leads only to pain, suffering, and death. Jesus understood this, and He wanted for the people and for us to understand this as well. Whoever the Father will call, Christ will not reject them. He will work with them to achieve their ultimate goal. In verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up at the last day." 2 Peter in chapter 3. The Father's will for Jesus is to keep all that God gives Him. He is to lose nothing. This is His mission. And God the Father has called us and placed us into Christ's capable hands. And Christ will then work with us to make sure that we make it. And we can make it. In that responsibility, our Savior acts as our advocate. He intercedes with God on our behalf. And He will orchestrate trials and even work miracles to bring us to the point where we can learn how to overcome obstacles. He will, of course, spank us when necessary in order to learn the error of our ways. But He will do whatever it takes, whatever is required to cause us to succeed. But He will not make our choices for us. This is God's desire. We have to respond to our calling, and we have to choose to follow Him. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 states, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so God wants us to succeed. He is patient in this. He is merciful. But we have a huge part to play in this, don't we? We have to choose to change. We have to make ourselves repent. We have to choose to do what is right. We must learn from our mistakes and also from the errors of those who have been called before us. And we must learn to reject our human nature. And in this, we can look at the Bible, at history, at the Word of God, and we can understand what works and what does not. Back to John 6. "This is God's will for us, that we repent and we choose the way of the tree of life." In John 6 and verse 40, "And this is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which sees the Son of Man and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." God's will is that we believe on Christ. In believing, we follow Him, and we do as He says. Belief is shown by action and behavior, because without works, faith is dead, being alone, as James wrote. Therefore, by our works, we express our belief, don't we? And so having works is a natural response to believing. Are we to be like the professing Christians of the world that seem to think that Christ wasn't serious when He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? Are we going to take "love thy neighbor as thyself" with a grain of salt and feel that we can simply have love in our hearts and not express it, or intentionally hurt others instead of having patience and compassion and forgiveness? God's will is that Christ will not lose us. But this does not mean that He will put blinders on our eyes to keep us from going astray. We have been given the freedom of choice, and it is up to us to avert the path of death and to instead turn to the path which leads to the kingdom of God. And so we need to consider, it's possible for us to lead ourselves astray if we get caught up in selfish desires instead of fulfilling the will of God. John 17, God's will for Christ is that He should lose none that are given to Him. But this does not mean that He absolutely cannot lose any that have been called. Many are called, and few are chosen, as the verses tell us. And would God will that Christ should keep those who will knowingly and willingly, even purposefully, break His commandments? Would God the Father will that Christ should accept those that understandingly forsake Him? Of course not. Self-disqualification can occur, and this is evident by the example of Judas Iscariot, who was called and then willingly forsook Christ. His fate was foretold when Jesus said that it would have been better if he were never born. John 17 records an intimate prayer of Jesus between Him and His Father. And in verse 12, it reads, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name," referring to the disciples. "Those whom You gave Me, I have kept. But none of them is lost except for the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled." And so Judas Iscariot was drawn to Christ, but was lost by damnable acts. The example from him is one that we should take to heart. Just because we have been called is not the end of our spiritual future. Our fate is not sealed simply because of a calling. It is not, as the Protestants claim, that once we accept Jesus as our Savior, nothing can separate us, no matter what the sin may be. Once saved, always saved is a myth that has no basis in biblical fact. Instead, the scriptures reveal that we can stray and we can become detached from Christ if we take the wide gate and the broad way instead of the straight and narrow path. Back to John 6. The crowd did not understand most of what Christ was relating to them at this time. In verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Like most people today, the Jews were thinking carnally. They could not fathom these concepts coming from a mere mortal. They had known Joseph and Mary, Jesus' parents. They were aware of Christ's physical brothers and sisters. And they questioned, how could this mortal man claim that he came from heaven, even from the Father, when we know his parents and his siblings? Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." In response to their murmuring, we see here that Christ explains why they could not understand his words. These people, or at least most of them, had not been called. They could not understand because they were not drawn to him by the Father. When a calling takes place, God begins to use the Holy Spirit to guide us. After repentance and baptism and then the laying on of hands, the Spirit of God begins to dwell in us, and our understanding of the Word becomes even clearer. In addition, Jesus did not give witness of himself. Instead, he pointed to the Father. The Father, who is in heaven, draws whom he will to Christ. Christ did not call the people to him. The Father decided, and Christ followed through with the choices that were made. Even when choosing the 12, it was God who called them, and Christ simply executed the Father's plan. Jesus reiterates this truth and further confirms that the Father and the Scriptures are a witness to him, saying this in verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." In this statement, Jesus made reference to several writings of the prophets, saying that the people shall come unto him to be taught. This is found in Isaiah 54:13, Jeremiah 31:34, Micah 4:2, amongst other places. These are prophetic writings that are dual in meaning, and they refer to Christ's second coming and how all nations will come to the mountain of God to be instructed and how all shall come to know Christ. But these Old Covenant prophecies also refer to Christ's first coming. And this is a type of the second coming, isn't it? And so Christ came during the Laodicean era of the Old Covenant church. He will also return during our current Laodicean era. He came and he healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed the hungry, did amazing miracles. And these will be performed also when he returns, won't they? On an even grander scale. In addition, one of the reasons he came was to give us a foretaste of what the kingdom will be like. And so because of this duality in the prophecies, and because the prophets wrote of him, he said that every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father will come unto me. In other words, Christ also came to reveal the Father. This truth is understood throughout his words spoken at that time, alongside those of recorded by the prophets. Those who came to understand these words and learned that there is a Father God and a Son of God will come to him because he is that Son of God. To avoid any confusion, Jesus adds this in verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Of course, speaking of himself. John chapter 1, if you go back there for a moment. This verse, 46 here, declares a great truth. From the time of Adam forward, not a single man or woman has died and gone to heaven. People do not die and go to heaven upon their passing, as so many religions teach. John 3:13 is a place that says, no man has ascended to heaven, except for he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, despite the obvious truths throughout the Bible, millions still cling to the false doctrine that we die and go immediately to heaven, or instead to a fiery furnace that they refer to as hell. If this notion were true, thousands would have already seen the Father before Jesus was born and spoke these words. But Christ said that no one has ascended and nobody has seen the Father. Now, he stated this fact earlier in John 1, in verse 18, where he said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so Christ is the only man to have lived that has had face-to-face contact with the Father. As he also said in chapter 5 and verse 37, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And so in the book of John alone, we have been given 4 direct quotes from God in the flesh stating that we do not go to heaven when we die. And so how could anyone think differently, unless, of course, they were deceived into believing a lie. Back to John 6. Christ continues, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now, the reason Yahshua states with such confidence that those who believe on him will receive everlasting life is because true belief produces fruits of the Spirit. Works are fruits, and though salvation is a gift, it is not something we can earn, it will not be given to those who do nothing. Conduct, behaviors, obedience, setting examples, loving and doing good for one another, this is what can make our calling and our election sure. As Paul wrote later to the church in Corinth, I keep my body under subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so Paul and the apostles understood that in order to obtain eternal life, we have to do something. Simply believing in your heart, it's only the first step. We then have to apply that belief. We have to take it a step further. And then we have to put one foot in front of the other every day, and we have to make an effort to take further steps towards his kingdom. The road to the kingdom of God, it's a path. It is one that needs to be walked. Nobody is going to glide on into the kingdom without making an effort to do what God has said and to work out our own salvation. Do you think God uses these terms loosely? No. He uses them for a purpose. And so then God restates his previous comments. And if you go back to John 6, his previous comments, so that there can be no question of his sincerity and truth. In verses 48 through 51, he stated, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Christ would give himself as a ransom to atone for our sins. He would shed his blood and allow his body to be beaten, ripped, and torn, and to suffer terrible physical and mental, if you will, abuse from his tormentors, so that we can be healed, so that we could be cleansed and prepared to receive a holy, eternal life. When statements are repeated in the Bible, it's to put an emphasis on the message being related. It's to let the reader know that this is a truth that is undeniable. Now, Christ did this on a number of occasions, as did the apostles. And because we have discussed the depth of these words, you know, previously tonight, that is the bread from heaven in comparison to the manna, as well, we've discussed them, I think, in several of the Bible studies so far. We're going to move on and go to verse 52. "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' As the disciples said later, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' And the Jews here, or the crowd, they were having a difficult time comprehending, you know, much less appreciating, you know, what Jesus was telling them. And so Yahshua proceeded to spell it out for them in verse 53. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" And so unless we accept the blood of his sacrifice as an atonement for our sins, and we then go forward living by the sustenance of his life, that is, using his life as an example, as a means to sustain us in how we live, to give us direction and hope and purpose. Unless we do this, we have no future. In other words, we have no life awaiting us unless we partake of him in this way. Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So God will raise up those who are Christ's at the last day. And this is a reference, of course, to the time before his second coming, as well as the final judgment after the thousand-year rule. Not that they're one and the same, but it's a reference to each of these. Those who believe and act upon that belief will be raised to receive eternal life. Verse 55, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." And so as meat and drink give us physical life, in him is spiritual life, and his life, it's the light of men. It's the hope of mankind, and how he lived is the roadmap for us to follow. Verse 56, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Leviticus 17:11, you don't need to turn there, but this Old Covenant scripture states, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And so blood is the means by which we all live. Blood is essential. It transports oxygen, nutrients, and healing cells throughout the body. And it also takes the unwanted parts, that is, the refuse of that which we eat, digest. It takes this out of the body. We simply must have blood flowing through our veins in order to live. The future spirit-born life can also be found in the blood, but not our own blood, the blood of Christ. For through his blood, we can be cleansed from sin, which would otherwise bring death. And so as we dwell in him, by living his way of life, it is likened to eating of his body and drinking of his blood. These are spiritual concepts. And Jesus then moves to what might be the simplest way of explaining this spiritual concept. In verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." The Father in heaven sent Jesus. Christ came from the Father, and he did the works of the Father. He lived by the Father's example and submitted to the Father's will because, as I had stated earlier, Father knows best. Even so, those who eat of him, that is Christ, will live by him. They will live at this time by following his way of life, and this will cause them to live forever. As Christ saw what the Father did, and did likewise, we see how Christ lived, and we shall do likewise. As Jesus explains a final time in verse 58, in the last scripture for this evening, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." And thus the spiritual application of the bread, water, and the blood has been thoroughly examined. But it does not end here. Hundreds of Bible studies and sermons could be given about these profound concepts. But for now, I ask us to consider them deeply, to take them not only to heart, but to use them in how we live our lives. And I ask us to all partake of the bread that Christ can give so that we can have life more abundantly and ultimately spend eternity living and working alongside Christ and God the Father.